Matthew 24, if you're using one of the Bibles in the back of the pews, that's page 829. Our reading this morning will be Matthew 24, verses 29 to 44. Hear the words of Christ. Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." This is the word of the Lord. The beginning of chapter 24, Jesus' disciples come to him and they ask him, when will all these things be? What is the sign of the coming of the close of the age? When is the end of time coming? And Jesus begins answering that question by telling them that there are a lot of difficulties, a lot of tribulations, a lot of trials that will go on in this world. We'll see wars and rumors of wars. There will be great famines. All of these things will take place, but they're not indicative of the coming of the end of the age. Then he goes on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple in the year 70 AD by Roman forces. And now in the section we're looking at, he reflects back again on the end time, the final return and judgment of God upon the world. So we're going to look at this text, mainly concentrating on verses 29 to 31. And the first thing that I want you to see is this prediction, this foretelling of a day of weeping, of grief and turmoil for the world. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. We have a fixation in our world. To some degree, it may seem strange to you when I say this at first, but we have a fixation with justice. There is a demand for justice to be met. And this is on all sides of the political divide, whether you're a liberal in terms of your politics or ultra-conservative in terms of your politics, from those extremes to anywhere in between. Think of some of the big issues that we hear about on a regular basis in America today. The Me Too movement. How big is that? How many articles and news stories have come across your screen or your coffee table if you're reading on a paper about that? The imprisonment of Bill Cosby, who committed acts long ago, but there is a demand for justice, isn't there? He had wronged women in the way he had treated them. And he must be dealt with. The outing of the movie executive Harvey Weinstein for some of the abuse that he had done to women. Another big issue that dominates news articles, race relations. America has become self-critical. And many American institutions have become self-critical in response to past egregious racism, blatant racism. Standards for politicians indicate this innate sense of justice. Current examination of the Supreme Court nominee, Chris Kavanaugh. He's going to be a judge over the land, so there are demands that his character meet the requirements for such a position. The outcry over possible collusion between Russia and the Donald Trump campaign. Then on the other side of the political expanse, there was the call to for investigation over Hillary Clinton's handling over the Benghazi affair. All sides, wherever you, whatever camp you fall in, a lot of what you're driven by is a sense of justice. Some of these things may be right. Surely we would all, as Christians, be concerned about sexual and physical abuse, about racism. We would all want to see those things justly dealt with in our world. Now, other things that I've mentioned may strike a chord with you and you want to sit around and debate for hours on whether they're politically right or wrong. But my point here is there is this sense, this deep sense residing in the heart of human beings, a demand, an outcry for justice. I had a good friend in the United Kingdom, and he was not a professed believer, but we would have long discussions about Christianity. And he would tell me, you know, I believe most of what Christianity teaches. I'm probably align myself more with Christianity than I would with Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, but I've got this one problem. If God is who you say he is, why does he allow child abusers to continue doing what they're doing? And my response to him was this: if God is not who we say he is, why do you care? Why do we have a sense of moral right and wrong if there is no moral absolute? Who determines? Why does one thing matter and something else doesn't matter? You see, the Bible teaches us that the reason there is this cry for justice in the world is because we're created in the image of God, and he has planted in the hearts of all human beings, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, human beings in general have a sense of moral right and wrong. And what Jesus is talking about here is ultimate justice. The final coming of Christ, where he will judge the world for the actions, decisions, even thoughts and motives in their own heart. This language here is one of looming judgment. What is Jesus talking about? Well, in verses 1 to 14, there's a general description of life in the world between Christ's first coming and second coming. Then in verses 15 to 28, there's a particular focus and description of the destruction of the Jewish temple and the city of Jerusalem, which culminates in the year 70 AD. And then now in verses 29 to 35, we have a description of Christ's second coming at a time, as has already been told in the rest of this chapter, that no one knows. We don't know when this day will come. Some have argued that this passage, verses 29 to 31, is speaking about an event that occurs around the time of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. And I want to argue that that is not the case. Now, there's reason for that. In verse 29, it says, right after we've been discussing the destruction of the Jewish temple in the year 70 AD, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So that would cause us to think, well, is that right after the destruction of Jerusalem that these events described in chapter 24 are going to take place? And then again in verse 34 it says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So the current generation is maybe what some people would be thinking is referred to. But I think the reference to, in verse 29, to the tribulation of those days is a reference to the entire period between Christ's ascension, the tribulation that is going to take place in the world between Christ's ascension and His return. That's the days. Those are the days that Jesus is referring to. The statement in verse 34 of this generation is a general statement about fallen human beings. He's used similar statements in the book of Matthew already. But I also want to point out verse 29. In verse 29, we have this graphic language of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving light, the stars falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens being shaken. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I think this gives us a good response to whether or not this could be a reference to the heavens being shaken immediately after the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, or whether it's better to consider it as an end-time final event. In Hebrews 12, verse 26, we read this. And just to give you some background, the author of Hebrews is comparing the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. That was an event where clouds shrouded the mountain, and there was the thunder and lightning, and it was a terrifying experience. He's comparing that to the final coming of Christ, the ultimate end of all things. He says, at that time, that's when Moses received the law on Sinai, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So, not twice more, once more is that going to happen. He will shake not only the earth, but the heavens, which is referred to in Matthew. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What should the world expect when Christ returns the second time? It's going to be starkly different from his first coming. Think about the birth narratives of Christ in the early chapters of Matthew. Jesus is born in relative isolation. There were people that knew angels knew, were told about. There were wise men from the east that came. But it wasn't like the fanfare you might expect for a royal birth. It happened in relative secrecy, in very humble surroundings. He was born in weakness, wasn't he? Just a little baby, unable to even care for himself, clothe himself, feed himself. His way of dealing with people was, for the most part, gentle. He would come into contact with sinners and plead with them to embrace the gospel. Now, he was harsh to religious leaders because of their arrogance and their misunderstanding of a lot of biblical teaching. But for the most part, he came to administer grace, compassion, love, and forgiveness, pleading for us to embrace his grace. But his second coming is different. We read of this language, sun darkened, moon not giving light, the stars falling from the sky, and the heavens shaking. It's meant to set the tone and the mood for that day of looming judgment. Some of you remember the film Braveheart. Others of you, that was before your time. But you know the battle scenes in the movie Braveheart. Usually as an army is about to lay siege upon a city, you have this beat in the music of the movie, of this big drum and this eerie sounding music, maybe bagpipes playing in the background. There's this sense that a battle is about to take place. For the younger generation, maybe it's movies like Lord of the Rings, before some type of epic battle in one of those movies take place. The scene is set, and that's what Jesus is doing with this graphic picture of world doom and chaos. These words of the sun being darkened, the moon shrouded, and stars falling are found in a number of places in the Old Testament, primarily Isaiah chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 13 and 23. Ezekiel chapter 32 and Joel chapter 2. And in all of these Old Testament references that I think Jesus is drawing on, they describe judgment either upon Babylon of old, Egypt, but primarily judgment upon the whole earth. So the language here is telling us that Jesus, when he comes, will be executing final judgment upon the human race. It's a frightening day, a day of weeping for the world. In chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 12, and chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus describes it as a time period where men will weep and gnash their teeth. The apostle often speaks of the human race apart from Christ as being children of wrath because of their refusal to submit to their Creator, to acknowledge His glory, and to follow His commands. What are we to do with this picture of final judgment? And going back to the discussions I had with my friend, his mind was boggled by why God would not execute justice on child predators. And my response to him was this: two things. First of all, God, in Genesis chapter 9, instituted human governments, and he gave them power to execute judgment upon their own societies. So it's our own failures to execute judgment, not God. But God never allows those people off the hook totally. There will ultimately be vindication. There will ultimately be judgment for those who are oppressed, wrong treated, and abused in this world. God promises that, and I would suggest that the human heart knows that that's coming. There is a sense of an ultimate giving of account to our Maker. What do we do? See, I could try my hardest to communicate the final judgment in as terrifying language as I could. But you know, until God's Spirit begins to speak to your heart about your own moral failures, about your own rebellion to God, and about your own need of a Savior, my words are powerless. That's what we need. That's what we as a church should be praying for. That God's Spirit would strike a chord in the hearts of those who have not been made right with God, so that they are preserved from this day of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ has come into the world, and He is telling us that He is the one who's going to stand in the breach. He is the one who's going to take upon Himself the fierce judgment of God moved forward to Calvary and the cross. Do you want to let Christ take the judgment for you? Or do you want to stand on your own and face the wrath of God on judgment day? Jesus is pleading with you to do that. He comes, He lays His life down on a cross for sinners. He offers to pay the penalty for your sins. He calls you to repent and to believe, to get right with God, to be reconciled with God through His precious blood. So Jesus predicts a final day of judgment, a final day of reckoning. The second thing I want to point out here is this. It's also going to be a day of rejoicing. Look down at the bottom of our text, verse 31. We're told He will send out His angels with a trumpet, with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. That is comforting words. We're told that the angels are going to be sent out. God's special care for His children is being communicated through us in this text. He knows what we've been through. All of the tribulations and the trials. He knows what His apostles had been through, the persecution that they received, and ultimately giving up their own lives for the faith. Think about this. He knows the spiritual struggles that each and every one of you face. He knows the hardship. He knows the tears that have been shed from your own eyes as a result of life in a fallen world. And He's going to send His angels to gather you up and to comfort you. Some of you may be familiar because you saw it. Others of you just maybe because you heard about it. But the 1998 film Saving Private Ryan. And in that film, there were four brothers fighting in World War II. The Ryan brothers, three of them were killed in battle. There was one remaining alive. And the U.S. government recognized that, and they didn't want to destroy the whole family. So they sent a special group of soldiers with one purpose, to find Private Ryan and to rescue him from the battlefield so that his family would not lose all of their children, all of their sons in World War II. Think of how amazing that is. You got a whole unit of men targeting one individual and rescuing him. And that demonstrates what God is after here, His love for His children. I don't think you understand how much God loves His people. I don't think you realize how invested the divine is in your care. He is going to dispatch angels on that day when His wrath is being executed, and He is going to bring you out from the four corners of the earth, protect you, cover you, shield you. The weeping that's going on by the world, He's going to wipe the tears from your eyes, is what Scripture says. And I think those tears will be flowing for a number of reasons from us, and he'll be wiping them. One reason is we're going to say, Lord, why am I any different from those being condemned? Why am I a guest, as the great hymn says? Why did you show mercy to me? Because I'm a sinner too. On that day, when Christ sends his angels out, it's going to be a day of rejoicing for God's people. We'll be reunited with our God. But as 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, we will be reunited with our loved ones who die before us. And I think that for some of you that may not hit home, but for some of you that powerfully strikes home with you. 1 Thessalonians 3 speaks of God bringing up his children from the grave and us coming together with them to meet our Savior. So your loved ones that have passed on before you, it's not the last time you will see them. You have a momentary period where you won't, and then you have all eternity rejoicing with all of God's children. So we see the weeping of the world because of the judgment that's coming. And that should stir us up to be right with God before that day comes. And those who have made peace with God through receiving Christ as freely offered in the gospel, that will be a day of vindication, of rejoicing, of fellowship, and of worshiping. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we are on holy ground in a text like this. It reminds us, Lord, of the wickedness of sin and rebellion against you. And it reminds us of why we as a church are called to speak the grace and the glory of the gospel to our neighbor, to rescue them, to prevent them from having to weep and gnash their teeth on the day of judgment. Well, Lord, it's also a comforting message of what awaits us. Our difficulties, our trials are now. But when Christ returns, all of the difficulties we face in this life will not compare with the glories that await the children of God. May that strengthen and comfort us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.